Glad some of y'all clapped for that. That was fantastic. Charlie, I'm excited about being here. I'm not sure I'm as excited as you are. But I'm not sure I've ever been as excited as you are. I have bad news for y'all. I'm not a preacher. My father was a Baptist preacher. My son is a divinity student. I tell them both that fortunately that affliction skipped a generation. But I am excited to be here with you on this really special day, not just in the story of this congregation, but I think in the story of our entire community. So thank you for the privilege of being able to be a part of this day of commemoration and celebration. Now, as I said, I'm not a pastor, and I'm certainly not a theologian, but I picked a scripture reading for today that, at least to me, lies at the heart of my understanding of the gospel, and that is the very familiar parable found in Luke 10, 25 through 37. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, the lawyer asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spent.'" Jesus then asked, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to the lawyer, "Go and do likewise." This is truly the word of God. Be to God. Fifty-three years ago, a prophet from Atlanta shared with us his dream that one day, here on the Red Hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners would be able to sit down together at a table of brotherhood. As Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was sharing this dream on the Mall in Washington, D.C., the two flagship private universities here in Georgia were poised to take a step that was unprecedented in the Deep South. Emory University in Atlanta and Mercer here in Macon were about to begin voluntarily integrating their student bodies. The University of Georgia had desegregated 2 years earlier in the fall of 1961 under a court order issued by United States District Judge William Gus Bootle, a Mercer graduate and a longtime trustee of our university. The order hadn't been received well. Riots and demonstrations had erupted in Athens in opposition. But private universities were not bound by the United States Supreme Court's decision in Brown versus Board of Education or the Equal Protection Clause of the United States Constitution, which governs only government institutions. Private universities could not be compelled to integrate under principles of constitutional law, and until the fall of 1963, none in the Deep South had been willing to do so voluntarily. Getting this accomplished at Emory was surely a significant challenge. But as challenging as it was for Emory, in relatively cosmopolitan Atlanta, it was that much more difficult for Mercer, no offense, Mr. Mayor, in somewhat less cosmopolitan Macon. The public schools in Macon continued to aggressively resist desegregation in the fall of 1963, while the Atlanta public schools had at least begun the process 2 years earlier in 1961. Emory was affiliated with the United Methodist Church, which was officially pro-integration. Mercer, on the other hand, was affiliated with the Georgia Baptist Convention, which was strongly opposed to desegregation. Opposition to integration at Mercer had only intensified when Rufus Harris, who was serving as Mercer's 16th president, announced in an article published in the Atlanta Journal during the summer of 1962 that he favored admitting black students into our university. The Georgia Baptist Convention, which at that time provided essential financial support to our university and participated in the selection of our trustees, announced that after prayerful consideration, the convention has determined that neither Mercer nor any other Georgia Baptist institution should integrate. So that was the climate. Rufus Harris had plenty of enemies as he took on this challenge, but he had important allies as well. Going back to at least the beginning of the 20th century, Mercer had been blessed with a number of professors who had views on race that were progressive, at least for their time and place. Their more progressive views had influenced generations of Mercer students who became important allies as Rufus Harris pressed forward with his plan to desegregate Mercer. Perhaps his most important ally was a man named Joe Hendricks, who was Dean of Students and a member of this congregation. I see his wife Jean here with us this morning. Joe was Rufus Harris's right arm in this endeavor. A Baptist missionary named Harris Mobley, who was working in Ghana, provided President Harris with the ideal candidate to begin the integration of Mercer. A bright young student from Ghana by the name of Sam Jerry Oney. Southern Baptists had employed and commissioned Mobley to go to Ghana to evangelize and educate the people of that country. He had done just that with Sam Oney, who had studied hard and also had become a devout Christian. Sending Oney to Mercer would simply continue work done by this Baptist missionary, work that had occurred under the direction of Southern Baptists, after all, including the Georgia Baptist Convention. It would present a dilemma for them to now resist the continuation of that work. With Mobley's encouragement, Sam Oney applied for admission to Mercer in December of 1962. The head of admissions recommended that he be admitted after reviewing his application, finding that he was the most able international student to apply to our university in recent years, and that except for his color, he would be admitted without question. So the issue was now ripe for decision. Today, more than 50 years later, many of us here are simply too young to imagine the intensity of the debate that ensued, although I suspect many of you do remember. Yet when the Mercer Board of Trustees met on April 18, 1963, one of the trustees, a man named Walter Moore, pastor of this congregation and chair of the Special Committee on Race Policy, made the motion that Mercer should, for the first time, consider applications based on qualifications without regard to race, without regard to color, without regard to their national origin. There was an extended debate on the motion that morning, but when the question was called, the board approved. Not unanimously, but the board approved the motion. So when classes began that fall on September 20th, 1963, Sam Oney and two other black students enrolled at Mercer. That was, as you would expect, only the beginning of the journey for Sam Oney. No sooner had he arrived in Macon than he began to learn how unwelcome he was among many of his Christian brothers. The pastor of the Baptist Church on our campus at that time, Tatnall Square Baptist Church, promptly sent word that Sam would be arrested if he attempted to attend services there. Though sent to Mercer by a Baptist missionary, the Baptist churches that most other Mercer students attended in Macon were closed to Sam. There was one exception. Walter Moore sent word that Sam would be welcome here at Vineville Baptist Church. 2 days after the first black student enrolled at Mercer, the first black member joined this church. So, Mercer and Vineville Baptist, these two important institutions here in our community will forever be linked by this important moment in our histories. So this was a proud moment in our university's history. I know it is a proud moment for you as you reflect upon your first 125 years this week. Looking back today, we admire the courage of leaders like Rufus Harris and Joe Hendricks and Walter Moore. We admire them for standing on principle against what was clearly the dominant culture of their time and place. The principle that we're called by Jesus of Nazareth to love our neighbor. A principle that applies even if our neighbor looks different than we do, even if our neighbor loves differently than we do, even if our neighbor worships differently than we do, we are called to love our neighbor. Even if our neighbor is as different from us as the Samaritan was to the Jews, we're called to love that neighbor. So I think looking back on those events 53 years ago, you know, I like to think I would have been as courageous as those leaders in 1963, but you have to wonder, because many people of goodwill were not. More than 50 years have passed since that special weekend in September of 1963. At our university, we decided we couldn't build a wall to keep out our neighbors, to be the kind of place we aspired to be. We would have to reach out and begin building a better future here in our community. So today, 53 years later, Mercer is a vibrant, energetic, and diverse community. 15% of our students today are African American. Every major religious tradition on our planet has substantial representation among our student body. This year, our students fit their 4,500th Vietnamese amputee with highly functional and durable prosthetics designed in our biomedical engineering laboratories. Students and faculty from our chemistry department are working in Mozambique and Ecuador to protect artisan gold miners and their families from the debilitating effects of mercury poisoning. One of only two laboratories in the world addressing a health crisis that afflicts more than 2 million people. Our environmental engineers have designed a new way to drill wells in rural areas of Kenya and Uganda to provide clean water for villages in those regions. Now, we frequently fall short as an institution. All you have to do is pick up the newspaper to be reminded of that. But we found that we are at our best when we focus our intellectual capital, when we focus our resources toward loving our neighbor. So, given our shared history, I am truly grateful for the opportunity to join you in this very special moment and to talk a little bit about the most significant moment in that shared history. My closing prayer today is that over the next 125 years, you will continue to be blessed with leaders like Joe Hendricks and like Walter Moore, leaders who will inspire this congregation to be at its best. Amen.